Okay, so we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we're up to this set of verses. And something that we should clear up right away is the fact that there's a word to the wives and a word to husbands. But the word to the wives is 6 verses, and the word to the husbands is 1. So sometimes people think this is really unfair. Why is this passage picking on wives? But the fact is that there's actually equality here. Both of these words are given to one spouse or the other, but there was a different situation that wives had in the time in which this letter was written. And so it required more detail because their situation was more difficult. What is said to the husband in verse 7 is actually based on what's said to the wife in verses 1 to 6. And if we're not married, we need to pay attention to this because there's actually a place in this passage to see Christ and to see the role of Jesus Christ in human relationships that's important for us to see. And so as we back up and consider what we've been looking at in 1 Peter, we recognize that there are patterns in 1 Peter. There's kind of a rhythm. Riches in Christ, then duties. Something theological, and then practical application. That's what we see in 1 Peter. It goes back and forth. Both Paul and Peter write about wives and husbands in their letters. The Holy Spirit gives us that instruction. And in this passage, if we were to look at it in terms of an outline, we could see the instruction part is the first part of verse 1. Instruction. Then there's the goal. The end of verse 1 into verse 2. The goal. Then there's conduct, or we could say the motive, or what makes you attractive as a wife in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, the model of all of these things in verses 5 to 6. So let's dig in. But let's dig in terms of our thinking about Christ Church Eden with a particular issue that we might have an emotional reaction to. The idea of relationship evangelism. Many times people use the word relationship evangelism, and the knock on it is you never get around to actually speaking the gospel to people. You just simply build your relationship. But see, there's a flip side to that. There's something that is being accented here that is related to relationship evangelism. Because this is a situation where wives are actually married to unbelieving husbands. And so there is a relationship there. And there's something about the relationship that enables that husband to see Christ. And that's what we want to see as we look at this passage. So we begin by looking at verse 1 that says, as a word of instruction, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And when that word likewise is used, you have to recognize that it's building upon the things that we've seen before. Being a servant in the midst of an employee-employer situation. Being one who serves even in the midst of persecution. We've already seen all of these things in 1 Peter. And now we're looking at the same type of pattern being applied to a marriage. A marriage in which a woman is married to someone who does not believe. So it says, wives, be submissive. It's a plural word, and it's speaking of servants in marriage. Servants who belong to Christ and who yet maintain a witness to Jesus Christ in their marriage. This is the positive side of what we would think negatively about as we think of relationship evangelism. And then it says that these wives are to be submissive. Now that is language that can get people today to put up their dukes. They want to fight you when you use that kind of language. But see, this is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. It's hard to receive these words. It's hard to hear them and carry them out. But we need to see Christ here. We sometimes have a triumphalistic view of Christ. We sometimes think of him as the king, the one who has the right answer for the Pharisees. He's the one who's in control of every situation. He can walk on water. Or we have a passive view of Christ. He seemed to let everything happen. He went to the cross. He let wicked men put their hands on him. But the truth about Jesus Christ is that the victory that he displayed was through servanthood. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing as we see this passage unpacked for us. So wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This applies to the groups that were already mentioned and the groups that Peter will address. The readers in chapter 2 and verse 13, servants, chapter 2 and verse 18, now wives, beginning of chapter 3, then husbands, verse 7, and finally all in verse 8. So wives being submissive to your own husbands, it says, that even if some do not obey the word, there it is, some who these wives are married to do not obey the word. They're not believers. This is a problem that is, we might call, a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever. It happens because wives are supposed to, at this time in history, follow their husbands in worshiping their gods. They were supposed to worship the same gods. To refuse to worship a god along with your husband came with an accusation of unfaithfulness. So the situation in which these women found themselves was quite serious. Christ is their Lord, and yet they are trying to live out their relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that prevents them from being accused of being unfaithful to their husband. Unfaithful to their husband because they don't serve the same God. So they're in a very precarious situation in terms of their setting, in terms of their marriage. And it's something that it might take us a little work to try to understand today. We don't have a clear picture in many respects unless we know people who are in this situation. And some of us do. Some of us know people that have come out of a relationship with a husband that was forged in Islam. And as they became a believer, the situation changed. It became actually threatening to them, or maybe they're still married. But they have something similar to this sort of relationship. It might be hard for others to quite grasp this experience, but we think of Esther. We think of Esther being married to this king. We think of Esther in this relationship. That's something along the lines of this kind of mixed marriage. But along with a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, there's another problem. You see, when people come to know Jesus Christ, they want to talk about knowing Jesus Christ. They want to talk about the joy that they have in knowing Jesus Christ. They want to speak of the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus wanted to speak of him. Angels are speaking of him. The women in Matthew 28 speak very joyously, Luke 24. And even though the apostles don't believe, they see the risen Christ, evidence of him. They see him. But their mouth is muzzled. So not only do we have a mixed marriage, but we have a muzzled mouth. There's something that they have to hold back in terms of their witness. But not everything. Not everything. They're told to be submissive to their husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of your wives. Even in the midst of a mixed marriage, when the society and the person that this woman is married to muzzle their mouths as believers, the word of God gives hope. There's a path to victory. There's a pathway for such a person. This is outlined in the verses that I just read, that if some do not obey the word, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Conduct. It's talking about the way that you live your life. Paul speaks of his conduct in Galatians 3, verse 13. He speaks of his conduct in his former life. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." The Apostle Paul, pointing to his former conduct in order to accent the change that has taken place because he came to know Jesus Christ. This is what these women are being told they can accent in their marriage. The change in their conduct, pure and reverent conduct, a picture of Christ's love. And it's for a goal. It's for the goal that's given to us, this second point in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. The goal is simply to win them for Christ. That's the goal. It's the same goal that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Corinthians 9, the passage that we read. They don't obey the word. They are unbelieving husbands. But without a word, they can be won. That's the goal. That's what the desire would be. Now, the Apostle Paul puts himself into lots of different situations as he says that he wants to win people. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, he says, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying he's willing to be flexible. He's willing to adapt himself for the purpose of reaching this goal of winning unbelievers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the goal that is being held out for those women in this situation who find themselves married to unbelieving husbands. They have instruction and they have a goal, but they also have what we could call their motive, their conduct, or what makes them attractive. That's verses 3 and 4. Your attractiveness to your husband, your unbelieving husband. Here it is. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Merely outward. Very important word there, because the passage is not saying that it's wrong to do these things, but it's saying that there is something else that attracts an unbelieving husband to Christ. It's not saying that someone can't wear jewelry. In fact, there's a negative statement and a positive statement concerning conduct, concerning beauty. It's outer beauty in verse 3 and inner beauty in verse 4. And it's the inner beauty that the Word of God is driving at, that kind of inner beauty. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Inner beauty. And that word gentle there, that's a word that's used to apply to Jesus Christ in two places. It's a word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. He uses the very same word. The word translated gentle here. And the only other place it's found is right here in our passage. This is a very significant word, this word gentle, because it points to Jesus Christ. You see, again, we have this idea that Jesus Christ is either this triumphant victor or passively going along with the flow. But no, there's something else. He has gentleness. Gentleness, the kind of gentleness that is described perhaps by having 7 horses that you can control with the movement of reins. Power under control. And that's what unbelieving husbands need to see in their wives. This beauty that comes from being united to Jesus Christ. This gentle and quiet spirit. They don't expect it. They don't expect it at all. What they expect is stubbornness. You're worshiping a different God. You're going to dig in your heels, aren't you? They don't expect gentleness. They don't expect this kind of inward beauty to be displayed. And this is a precious thing in the sight of God. This internal adorning is more attractive and more powerful than the external. And so this is a powerful motivation, as well as being a description of conduct and a description of what's attractive. This is how a husband can be won. A bit surprising, perhaps, if we think about standards of beauty in different cultures. We think standards of beauty require this external adornment, but no. The Word of God says this is what you are to accent, because this is what may win. The unbelieving husband, a gentle and quiet spirit which displays incorruptible beauty. Incorruptible. You might remember that word, incorruptible. It's been used in different ways throughout 1 Peter. It's been used at the very beginning of 1 Peter as we learned about our inheritance in chapter 1 and verse 4, our inheritance that is incorruptible. Or again, we saw that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. It's not as though now this passage is saying that a wife should never share the Word of God with her unbelieving husband. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us very clearly that all of us, all believers in Jesus Christ, should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Word of God is incorruptible. The Word of God is the means by which people are born again. But there's also something else that's incorruptible, and it's the beauty of a life that's joined to Jesus Christ. That kind of character, that kind of beauty is what Christian wives are to display to their unbelieving husbands. And then there's a model given to us, a model that is quite surprising. Again, if we consider the history of redemption and what we know about it. Because it says in verses 5 and 6, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves." In what way? With that hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what the author is talking about. That's what Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. The holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves with incorruptible beauty, a beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Because they trusted in God, they were changed by Jesus Christ. They were changed on the inside. And so they were submissive to their own husbands. Their own husbands, remember, that's a very important word. Not anyone else's husband, their own husbands. That's part of it. But it's based on this model of Sarah obeying Abraham. Sarah obeying Abraham. Now, I thought Abraham was the father of all those who believe. But now we're seeing that there is a mother. There is a mother who has daughters. It says, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So this type, this picture of the believer that Abraham represents in passages like Romans chapter 4 is supplemented in the Word of God with Sarah. Sarah in her relationship to Abraham. Now, as you considered that passage that we read in Genesis 18, there's just this quick reference, and it might go by really fast, but Sarah is listening to this conversation about having a son. And she recognizes that she is old and that Abraham is old and she's past the age of childbearing. And so she laughs within herself. Now we're given insight into Sarah's heart. What's happening inside of her heart? Sarah laughs within herself and she says, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." And what the Word of God accents is that while she's talking to herself, laughing within herself, she calls Abraham Lord. She calls him Sir or Master. It's the kind of language that you use when you're speaking of someone that you have respect for, that you are submitting yourself to. You might say that in front of an employer. You might say that in front of the president. If he was standing right in front of you, you might call him sir. But it's another thing to think that way when you're speaking within yourself. And so what is being shown to us here is something concerning Sarah in her relationship to Abraham that even was reflected in her own private conversation with herself. She has this humble, this quiet, this gentle spirit in relationship to Abraham. And the Word of God says that this is how believers who are daughters of Sarah begin to be displayed. Some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you know that amazement that the people, the creatures of Narnia have when they encounter a daughter of Eve. A daughter of Eve. Hushed amazement. But this is what a daughter of Sarah looks like. And it's a high privilege. It's a high privilege to be a daughter of Sarah. Why? Because there is a submission to a greater authority that allows you to have a relationship to a lesser authority. The lesser authority being the unbelieving husband. The greater authority being the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that as you encounter that relationship, that you are not afraid. Look at what it says. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Not afraid. Shouldn't I push? Shouldn't I insist? Shouldn't I demand that my unbelieving husband at least pay attention to what's important in the Christian life using the means of grace? What will happen to me in my relationship with Christ? And this language of not being afraid is actually pulled from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, it uses two similar words in the one of the translations. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The Lord is your confidence. That's the confidence that believing wives have in their relationship to unbelieving husbands. Surely, if one was related to an unbelieving husband and one would refuse to worship the family gods, there could be a situation in which that husband might raise the level of intensity, raise the heat in the relationship. Certainly could be fear-producing. But no, this woman, this daughter of Sarah, this one who is united to Jesus Christ and displays something that is like the character of Jesus Christ, is not afraid. She is not going to bow to the threats and punishments and activity of her husband. This is something that is going to be applied to all of us in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That is our relationship to an unbelieving world, a world that wants to put pressure on us because we are related to Jesus Christ. Important for us to see that all of this concerns each one of us because it helps us to see something about the character of Jesus Christ. It helps us to see something about the one to whom such women are joined, the one that's truly their authority, the one that's our authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is the power that is given to these Christian believing women. The power that's given to them is the power of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not revile in return, who did not threaten, but committed himself to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life, that there was a time when he experienced the full weight of the relationship to God that he had in a fallen world and the way others were treating him. The Lord Jesus Christ took on something that enabled him to help these women, wherever they are found, wherever they are related to unbelieving husbands in whatever situation. This is the power of such women. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply triumph, did not simply relate passively to an unbelieving world. In fact, he suffered as a servant in order to gain victory. Listen to this. Hebrews 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer passively, did not simply suffer as one who surrendered, but the Lord Jesus Christ cried out in the right direction. The Lord Jesus Christ even learned obedience, the Word of God says, by suffering, in order that he might serve for each and every one of us as a great high priest, that the Lord Jesus Christ might help us in any situation in which we find ourselves, a situation in which we are overcome, overwhelmed. Those daughters of Sarah facing unbelieving husbands, desiring to win them, need our prayers. There are such women today. Unbelieving husbands. Husbands who want them to follow in their ways spiritually. Husbands who are surprised by their incorruptible beauty, the beauty of their character, because they are joined to Jesus Christ. Relationship, evangelism, in the Word of God. But the prospect of an unbelieving husband being won, it's a beautiful thing. And it points us to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who led us in integrity, who led us in submission, who continues to show us what it means to serve in the context of human relationships in order to obtain victory. And we thank you that you have shown us this dynamic in the context of employer-employee relationships, in our relationships to civil government, and now in our relationships within a home. But we know of this special case, this very particular situation in which those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ are married to those who do trust in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you make very clear in this passage the scale of priorities. The one who is the true Lord, the one to whom we truly submit. And we recognize that there are times to speak. We also recognize that you have given to us a powerful principle here that points us to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is not only the case that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching and in his preaching, converted, but he also lived and suffered right in front of his disciples. And when he looked at the Apostle Peter at his trial, when he looked at the Apostle Peter, and Peter was reminded that the cock crew three times, Peter was overwhelmed. And when he restored Peter, Peter declared his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on his own knowledge, but on the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship was built by the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Peter. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us this grace, that we would see the power, even without the word, of living as one joined to Jesus Christ, living as one being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is willing to endure the things that we are led through by the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would use our lives, our character, and the deepest part of us that is joined to Jesus Christ to win people. We long for those opportunities to speak of Christ. We long for those opportunities to speak joyfully of the hope that we have. But we also long for those moments in which you work in a mysterious way, a way beyond or below speech, to show people what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ. And we long for those opportunities as well. Particularly, we pray for those who are in these situations. We pray that you will give them wisdom to know when to speak and when to simply display a gentle and quiet spirit through being joined to Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make this message clear to those who do not trust in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.